Take your Bible and open to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4, we'll begin reading this evening in verse 12. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you were insulted for the name of Christ, you were blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God, and if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner? Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So the city of Rome has burned, and the Christians are being blamed for it. Legend has it that Nero played the fiddle while the city burned. He had this insatiable appetite for building, and most historians believe that Nero had the city of Rome burned, but that wasn't very good politically. So he had to spread some rumor, and the rumor he spread was that Christians burned the city of Rome. It wasn't true, but it certainly caught on. When the emperor speaks, then people listen. And so persecution began to spread out through the Roman Empire, and it had made it to these places that Peter is writing to. Back in chapter 1, verse 1, he's writing to these areas in the dispersion: Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. We know from his history that Christian persecution in those particular areas was heavy. And so he's writing this letter to these people who are either in the midst of persecution or they are very close to it. And he's writing this ultimately to comfort them. But interestingly, throughout this letter, though he certainly does comfort them with many things, and we'll see that here in this passage this evening, he begins rather early telling them that their call is to live a separated life. Their call is to live a holy life like God is. God is holy, so you should be holy. And we've worked our way all the way through various relationships that we have with one another, even in the first part of chapter 3. You have this passage that deals with husbands and wives. And he works all the way into the passage that we looked at last week. Jacob preached a fine sermon last week. I think he entitled it something like, "The End Is Near, So What?" And he loves those long titles that I can't fit into sermon audio. But anyway, I fixed that for him. He doesn't even know it. And he delved into the relationships that we have with other people, especially other believers, especially in a local church setting. If you were here last week or if you listened to that sermon, you know it was greatly challenging. And this section before us this evening, though it begins a new paragraph, it certainly begins talking about the exact same thing, how we are to live in this age as we expect Jesus to return at any moment. So the title of the sermon this evening is Suffering Isn't Strange. Suffering Isn't Strange. And in this text, Peter stresses that living as a child of God, living as a follower of Jesus, normally entails suffering in this life because Jesus suffered and we're followers of Christ. So he begins here by saying, "Beloved, Do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. These saints would not have taken to a book entitled Your Best Life Now. It wouldn't have sold. They'd have trashed it. They were under heavy persecution. These people were dying for their faith. That type of book is only going to make it in a prosperous economic society like America has been for a couple of hundred years, but it never would have sold in the Roman Empire. They were suffering greatly, or at the very least were about to, and they knew that it was on the horizon, and they did not want their best life to be now. Peter doesn't tell them, well, you just don't have enough faith, or this wouldn't be coming. That's ridiculous. You'll see in this text that this is God's purpose for these people. Peter calls these saints here beloved. Beloved. It's actually the Greek word agapetos. You've probably heard agape, which is the word often translated love in our English Bibles. This is agapetos. It could be translated beloved or perhaps just simply dear friends. But Peter loves these people, but he loves them with the truth. He's not sugarcoating anything for them. Look, it used to drive my kids crazy. But I always just try to be upfront with them. We go to the doctor, and they're going to get a shot, and the doctor walks out, and Caleb looks up and says, "Is it going to hurt?" And you know, I just say, "Yeah, it's going to hurt." I mean, there's no reason to lie. Now I say, you can live through this, but it's going to hurt. And that's how Peter handles this. He's shooting them straight. He is telling them that you should expect a fiery trial in this life. This is God's will. Don't be surprised when it comes. This is normal. Here's what Jesus said in John 15. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. But all these things they will do to you on account of my name because they do not know him who sent me. Well, that's the words of our Lord. Jesus didn't preach that this was your best life now. In fact, Jesus preached the opposite of that. There will be persecution for children of God in this world. He warns his disciples up front. Now, the world intends persecution for one thing, and God uses it for something else altogether different. God uses it to test us. In fact, James, in James chapter 1, writes this to a similar group of people, a group of people who are also being persecuted for their faith. Here's what James says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." When persecution comes your way, count it all joy. You say, man, that's something a preacher may be able to do, but that's not something I can do. Well, that's not easy for a preacher. James is not saying he has the corner on this, but he's giving them the right instruction. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. God's using these trials to mature your faith in Jesus. And let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And you may recall, we've been going through Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday mornings. You may recall that it was in the valley of humiliation when Christian was taken low that he began to grow in ways that he never would have grown otherwise. John Bunyan's character, Christian, is the example in that allegory that he wrote of what really happens in Christian lives. When we're taken low, we learn to depend on God. And so in our trials, we are perfected. Not literally that we're without sin or that we're made what we would call perfect. The Bible uses that word in that we are matured. We are matured by God Himself. And trials are not the exception in Christian history. They're the norm. Trials are not the exception. They're the norm. We have lived in a very unique time in human history in that we have not really suffered persecution for our Christian faith. But if you read history, that is uncommon. That is not the norm. It is strange not to be persecuted, not vice versa. So we need to get that straight, because if persecution comes, we shouldn't think that something odd has happened. We should think, hey, this is normal. This is what normally happens. And then Peter goes on, and he says in verse 13, "But rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed." Again, James said, count it all joy. And Peter is essentially here saying the same thing. Rejoice when you suffer for Christ's sake. Well, they learned this from Jesus. Jesus taught this. In the Beatitudes, in the Sermon on the Mount, which is the most popular sermon that Jesus ever preached, hands down, longest sermon we have recorded by Jesus, He begins with the Beatitudes. And towards the end of those, here's what He said. "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely." That's a key word, by the way, falsely. If they're telling the truth, you're not blessed. We'll talk about that in a moment. "On my account," Jesus says, "rejoice and be glad for persecution, for your reward is great in heaven." Listen, our life here is a vapor. You blink and you're 48. I mean, it seems like yesterday I was playing t-ball. You know, I mean, and just boom, here we are, 48. I mean, life flies by. Everybody that has any type of age behind them can tell you that life is fast. It moves. Billions of people have lived and died and thought they were in the prime of life at some point. Life here is short. What matters is what happens eternally. Jesus said, "Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." God's people have always been persecuted by unbelievers. Now, I suppose it's easier said than done to rejoice under heavy persecution. But the more focused we are on God and His Word, the easier it will be. If we're out of fellowship with God, then there's no way that we can face persecution properly. The Holy Spirit that is indwelling believers in Jesus takes the Word of God and applies it to our life and tells us how to make it through difficult times. Do you remember in the book of Acts in chapter 5 when the apostles were beaten by ultimately the Supreme Court of their day, the Sanhedrin? They were arrested and then they were beaten and they were let go. And here's what Luke writes. He writes in Acts 5:41, "Then they left the presence of the council," that's the Sanhedrin, "rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name of Jesus." That's the point. They felt blessed. They rejoiced. They were happy that they were able to suffer for the cause of Christ. Now listen, it takes effort to have that focus. That's not something you just wake up with and, "Oh, man, I hope some persecution comes my way today." Well, that's not normal. I mean, it takes effort to get into this. But Jesus is our example. It's Jesus who prayed in Gethsemane, "Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And Peter is saying, look, you If you're going to suffer like Jesus did, you're going to have to learn that. That God's will needs to be done no matter what may come our way, no matter how uncomfortable it may be. And when He is revealed from heaven, we will have even more cause to rejoice. Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. That's kingdom language. That's speaking of Jesus reigning from David's throne in Jerusalem over this planet. That is kingdom language. Do you remember when James and John got mommy to go ask Jesus if they could sit by him in the kingdom? Do you remember that? They didn't want to go theirself, so they asked their mom to go ask. And here's what she asked. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your kingdom. But when Mark records, that's Matthew, by the way, when Mark records it, he records it similarly, but he uses a synonymous term. Grant us to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left, in your glory, Mark says. Mark uses the term glory the same way that Matthew uses the term kingdom. They are synonymous terms. So Jesus, in speaking of His coming after that great tribulation in Luke 21, we went through that several months ago, He said, then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. So this glory that we are looking forward to is when Jesus is ushered in to this world and set on David's throne to reign as king. He will do what Adam failed to do. He is the new and better Adam. So when Peter here speaks about His glory, he is speaking clearly about something future. And that's why we are pre-millennial. Because the kingdom is not yet. It is still yet coming. You get that point. I'm sure that I've pressed that hard enough. So our hope, even through persecution, if it were to come our way, it was coming to these saints. Our hope is the coming kingdom of Jesus when all things are made right. And whatever you may have suffered in this life will be unimportant at that point. Then he says in verse 14, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory, key word again, the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Now let me tell you, most of us Americans hate to be insulted. I mean, we just can't stand that. I think that's probably pretty common with people, but we just got a little American pride. We just don't like to be insulted. I can't stand to be insulted. Most of us can't. That's just natural in us. But honestly, a lot of times it's the fear of being insulted that keeps us from sharing our faith in Jesus. And yet, Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That's just the opposite of the way that we normally look at things. I mean, we'd much rather be accepted as cool. And for those of you that can't be cool, like some of us, you'd like to at least be normal. And yet Christians sort of stick out like a sore thumb. You know? But Peter says, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. That's something you ought to want to have. You say, well, Peter just doesn't know what I'm going through. Peter can't relate to me. You're wrong. Peter is the guy who warmed his hands at the enemy's fire on the night that Jesus was arrested. Peter is the one, when they questioned him and said, weren't you with him? He said, I don't know that man. Peter knows what it's like to deny Jesus. He did it 3 times, same night. Peter understands what it is to be insulted and to fall into that temptation. And yet Peter, that same Peter here, later says, if you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed. Blessed in Scripture just means happy. You are happy if you are insulted for the name of Christ. I say Peter has come a long way since that night that Jesus was arrested. Now, just for the record, Peter is not saying that Christians ought to create situations that caused them to be insulted. In other words, as a child of God, I don't have the right to be a jerk for the cause of Christ. And then when somebody dislikes me, I can say, well, they're just persecuting me. Well, no, we don't have the right to be that way. That ain't it. We are called to be kind. We are called to be loving. We're to love our enemy. Nevertheless, sometimes even when you're kind, God's people suffer for the sake of Christ. And what is the means through which we are blessed? Simple, here. Because the Spirit of glory, and we just use the word glory, kingdom language, the Spirit will be involved in the kingdom of Jesus. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. So the same Spirit that is involved with the coming kingdom of Christ indwells believers today. And because of that, you can rejoice even when you are going through suffering in this life. But then Peter has a caveat here in verse 15. Listen to what he says here. But. Now he's just said, if you're insulted for the name of Christ, you're blessed. But. Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. But let him glorify God in that name. So let. You should suffer for the cause of Christ, and you're blessed if you do. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Listen, you are to suffer because you've done something wrong. If the government arrests you because you're a murderer, that ain't persecution. That's you getting what you deserve. This is a list of sins, or really it's a list of crimes, as it were, which would lead to official government punishment. Now, remember, Peter is writing this letter to saints who are either being persecuted by the government or are about to be persecuted officially by the government. So these are crimes against the government. Now, we get that to some degree, at least in these first couple. They really seem common sense, or at least they used to. Common sense is not very common anymore. Murder and theft carried the death penalty in Rome. You say, theft? Yep, that's right. If you stole something, you were put to death. You say, man, they must have been put to death all the time. No, there just weren't a lot of people stealing. That's the difference back then. It carried the death penalty, so they were very cautious. Murder and theft carried the death penalty back in Rome. The point, obviously, here, if the government has rightly sentenced you to die for your crimes, then you aren't under persecution. You are getting your just due. An evildoer here, now this is more broad. This is more generic, so to speak. Any crime that carried some form of government punishment would be in view by this word evildoer. So let none of you suffer as a murderer or as a thief or as an evildoer. And then he throws in, or a meddler. What is this? This is odd. Certainly believers shouldn't be meddling in the affairs of other people. That would be what we might call gossip, but that can't be what Peter's talking about here. Even though that's wrong and that'll preach, I don't think that's the point. The government wasn't arresting people for gossiping. And that seems obvious. Mounts, a Greek scholar, offers the synonym word factious. In other words, one who divides groups of people into factions. He's a divider. Well, that's moving us in a more right understanding. The Greek word behind meddler is alatrioepiskopos. Long word. Alatrioepiskopos. It's a compound word. The first word here is alatrios, and it means another's. Episcopos, you understand, it's the word that the Episcopal Church uses. It means those that lead. Now, they have a board of elders that run groups of churches. We don't believe that's the New Testament teaching on how churches are to be run, but that's where they get that word. It means an overseer. That word is translated a number of times in the New Testament. So, alatrios episkopos literally means one who takes the oversight of something he shouldn't be taking the oversight of. Does that make sense? We're moving in the right direction. The RSV actually renders this mischief maker. Now, that's a 60-year-old translation. That's probably a little dated. The New American Standard renders it troublesome meddler. That's moving in the right direction. The ESV only has meddler, but this is a huge word. I don't think one word can do it. The King James actually renders this, if I'm not mistaken, a busybody in other men's matters. You say, that's a lot of words for one Greek word. But yeah, but it's a really intense word. It's a really deep, compound word with a lot of meaning. The NET Bible translates it as troublemaker, but you know they have all these notes about Greek. And here's what they say. Here's what their note says. That this word may mean spy or informer or even revolutionary. You say, well, now we're starting to get somewhere. Now we're understanding why the government may show up if this person is a spy or a revolutionary or an informer. I mean, that's the type of troublemaking that'll bring the government knocking on the door, right? Good buddy of mine, Jeff Short, wrote this. Quote, it can include such things as gossip and slander or go more maliciously to inciting discontent and rebellion in families, churches, businesses, or even the government. End quote. Now you're getting the picture. You, as a Christian, should not be meddling so much in governmental affairs that the government comes knocking on the door. That is not our call. Here's what John MacArthur says of this word. Quote, now what it's saying here is this, very, very important. You are a Christian, and you are living in a non-Christian culture. Do your work. Live a quiet life. Exalt Jesus Christ. Preach the gospel, but do not try to overturn the culture. Do not become a revolutionary. Don't meddle. Or if you do, and you're being persecuted by the government as a troublesome, meddling agitator, that is disgraceful. That is not honorable for a Christian. End quote. That's exactly what Peter's talking about here. One that is agitating the system. One that is an upriser in his local community. We are not called to be political revolutionaries. We are called to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, that's why Paul writes to the church in Thessalonica, and here's what he says. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. To aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs. To work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before the outsiders and be dependent on no one. Paul says that we are to live quietly. That's one of the reasons that we pray for our leaders so that we can live a peaceful and quiet life. And we are to mind our own business. Peter's already been crystal clear that we are to follow the laws of the government until they contradict this book. Now, when they contradict this book, we'll go with the Scripture. But up to that point, we follow the laws of the government. We are here to live godly, holy, separated lives so that people see the gospel in the way that we live. Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God." It's the opposite of that group that Peter's talking about here in this verse. And so Peter says, if you're being persecuted because you're the opposite of a peacemaker, you're an agitator, you should be ashamed of the way that you're living. That is not real persecution. So, if we feel we are actually being persecuted, and people talk about persecution all the time, it drives me crazy. Because a lot of times what people are calling persecution is nothing. You know, it's like, oh, she looked at me wrong. That's because I'm a Christian. Listen, that's not real persecution. Read history. That's nothing. A lot of people would love that. But if we feel we're being persecuted, it is important for us to evaluate that supposed persecution and make sure that we aren't the problem. That's Peter's point. Make sure it's not you that's causing you to be persecuted. Now, on the flip side, when we suffer for living godly lives, when we suffer just for believing in Jesus, we're blessed for that. If somebody says, hey, Christianity's outlawed, and I say, well, I'm not denying Jesus, and if they arrest me for that, that's a blessing. That's a blessing. That's not me being the problem here. Only then, if we are rightly persecuted, can we glorify God in that name? And he says, if you suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed. So then can we glorify God in Christ's name, being called a Christian? And then he says in verse 17, for it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? In this day, throughout all the persecution that has been here since the days that our Lord walked on this planet, God's family has been being refined. His household, the people of His family, they have been being refined. Now, Peter is suggesting then that this refinement, this judgment, if you will, comes through suffering sometimes. Paul similarly told the church in Corinth, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. The world means persecution bad for Christians. God means it for good. He uses it to purify us, to conform us to the image of Christ. And that's why God disciplines us. That's why He chastens us, in order to sanctify us. I mean, judgment comes in all different forms. Listen, we may find out 10 years from now, we may look back just at the COVID-19 crisis and see that loads of people walked away from Jesus, never to walk back. That may, I'm not saying God caused COVID-19 any more than He caused the suffering of these people. I'm not saying that. But God may use that to purify His people. He is big enough to do that. But the question is, do tough times draw us closer to God? Or do they push us away? And if times of difficulty push us away from God, something's wrong. Because God intends times of difficulty to draw us closer to Him. That's His purpose for His children. Now get this. If God judges His own children, judgment must begin at the household of God. If God judges His own children, how will He judge those who die in rebellion against Him and His Son? Listen, we live in a society for the most part that just has no fear of God. There's never a thought given about what if I die today. We push those thoughts out of our minds. During World War I, an article in Guy's Hospital Gazette said this, quote, "The best definition I've heard of modern warfare is months of boredom punctuated by moments of extreme terror." So modern warfare can be defined as months of boredom punctuated by moments of extreme terror. They would sit there on the middle line for months without doing anything, and then when they went to battle, it was just stark terror for a while. Now just translate that to standing before God. If you could just get into that stark terror for a moment. Listen, if you die outside of Christ, there is nothing more terrifying than standing guilty in your sins before a thrice holy and righteous God. Nothing. Those who do not obey the gospel of God will suffer for refusing God's way of pardon that He has so freely given to us. Peter goes on, verse 18, "And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" Now listen, Peter is not demeaning the sacrifice of Jesus. He is not suggesting that the work of Christ was barely enough to save us. That's not at all what he's talking about here. Listen, as a believer in Jesus, you are robed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and there is not a chance in the world that God will ever condemn you for your sin. So he's not saying we are barely saved. That's not the point. Peter's actually quoting from Proverbs 11:31, actually this from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And it reads, "If the righteous is scarcely saved, where will the impious and the sinner appear?" Contextually in Proverbs, it's talking about being saved from various trials in this world. Well, guess what these saints are going through? Trials. Suffering for their faith. That's the setting of these people. Quoting Proverbs 11 makes perfect sense if you look at who Peter's talking to. But Peter's looking even further than that. Now, Peter's point is, it took a big price to pay for the sins of all of those who would ever believe in Jesus. It took a huge price. It took God Himself taking on human flesh, living a perfect life, dying in the place of sinners, being raised from the dead, and being carried up into heaven to sit at the right hand of the Father currently. It took all of that for men to be declared righteous. It is hard for humans to be saved. That's why Jesus said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." So if it took all of that to save those who believe, Peter asks, what will become of those who refuse to believe? Well, just to be blunt, they'll die in their sins, and they'll stand before the judgment bar of God, and they will be condemned eternally forever. That's what will happen. Listen, this truth ought to drive even the most wicked sinner to his knees. And yet, innate human depravity says, "I'll think about that at another more convenient time." Peter ends this section that we're looking at this evening by saying, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." If you're going to suffer, it should be while you're doing good. It can't be the other way around. Here's Peter's point. Here's what he's been working up to. That's why he says, "Therefore, if you suffer according to God's will, entrust your souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." Now, I don't know. I have no idea what the prosperity preachers do with this. The guys who say, "Well, if you're ever a Christian, it's just going to be peachy all the time. No problems. The road is easy. You're going to be healthy, wealthy, prosperous, all that stuff." Peter says, no, there are going to be times that you suffer according to God's will. Suffering is sometimes according to God's will. I don't know how they could make that say anything other than that. But to those of us who know Jesus and understand this text, that actually should be a great blessing and encouragement when we suffer persecution. It is in the midst of such treatment that we learn to trust God. And it is in the midst of such treatment that we are more conformed to the image of our Lord. God has promised to shepherd us even through the valley of the shadow of death. So what do we get out of this passage? Well, look with me to Luke chapter 14 really quickly. Jesus taught those in His day who expressed a desire to follow Him that they needed to first count the cost. There is a cost associated with following Jesus. There is sacrifice. Not that what you sacrifice is somehow redeeming you, but if you truly have committed to Jesus, then you've turned your back on everything in a sense. And here's what Jesus said in Luke 14:25. Now great crowds accompanied Him, and He turned and said to them, "If anyone comes to Me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be My disciple." Now Jesus is not using language the way that we might would. He's not literally saying that you ought to hate your mother, father, wife, brother, sister. But what He is saying is that your love for Him should be so great that when you compare your love for others, including yourself, it is as though you hate them. He is that prominent in our life. He goes on. Whoever does not bear his own cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. Now, you know, in our day, a cross is just a pretty piece of jewelry. In their day, it was the worst way of execution that has ever been created. It would be like saying, if you don't bear your electric chair, you can't be My disciple. There's never been a worse way to die than crucifixion. It is still the worst way ever that man has created to die. And yet Jesus said, if you're going to follow Me, you need to be ready to die on a cross. He goes on. For which of you desiring to build a tower does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or, what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate whether he is able with 10,000 to meet one who comes against him with 20,000? And if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He's saying men, before they go into war, count the cost. Right? Men, before they build a house, they count the cost. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow Jesus, you need to count the cost before you commit, because there is a cost associated with it. He finishes this section by saying, so therefore, any of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be My disciple. Listen, you've got to turn against your own self to trust Jesus. You may lose it all. Peter is speaking to us about that. Listen, saint, God has not promised you health, wealth, and prosperity in this life. He has not. Now, most of us are healthy and, by the world's standards, wealthy and prosperous. But that's just an added blessing God has given us. It is not guaranteed. We may not have that next week. Do not doubt your salvation based on circumstances that come your way because you're serving Christ. On a related note, don't think yourself more faithful than the next believer because he happens to be going through a trial while you are in relative peace right now either. Your trial may be around the corner. We're all going to face them. As Peter says here, trials are the normal experience for God's children. He uses them to mature us, to conform us to Christ. And by the way, be known for the gospel, not for trying to revolutionize the world. We're called to be peacemakers, not dividers. The means through which we make peace is through the message of the cross of Jesus Christ. We make peace between God and man by telling people Jesus is the way. If you're trusting in Jesus, this passage here in 1 Peter 4 outlines what you can expect in this life. You can expect trouble. You're learning, you're growing, you're being matured. God is sanctifying you. But listen, unbeliever, God judges His own children. And so the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel cannot be escaped. Jesus is the only way to be right with God. There is no other way. And if you die apart from faith in Jesus, if Christ is not both Lord and Savior to you, let me warn you with these words. The writer of Hebrews says, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We can't imagine it. Repent of your sins, trust Jesus, and follow Him as Lord. Stand with me if you will. Dan, will you...